Who do you think was more afraid, Elijah or Peter? Elijah, running for his life, as all the prophets of Baal were after him, as the King Ahab and his wife Jezebel and all of their armies were after him. They had killed every prophet until Elijah, and here he is hiding in a cave, probably hungry and tired and dirty, smelly, I would guess. Or Peter, who sees a ghost walking toward him on the water after he's been rowing or, you know, trying to get across the lake all night. He's exhausted. He thinks he's seeing things, and this ghost on the water says it's Jesus. And so he gets on the water, and then he's sinking. It seems like people back in the day didn't learn how to swim. Like, Peter was a fisherman. You'd think he knew how to swim. You'd think this wouldn't be the end of the world, but I don't know. Maybe he didn't know how to swim. Who do you think was more afraid, Elijah or Peter?
Peter.
You think Peter? All right, you guys think Peter. Well, it doesn't. The answer to that question doesn't really matter right now. get back to it. It's a little bit rhetorical, to be honest. No, I was really looking forward to coming back here and having it be a beautiful day outside, just like it is today. And you know, we're outside, and it's not even too hot yet. And I was really really looking forward to coming out here and reminding you guys how much Jesus loves you. And indeed, Jesus does love you. But the thing is, the world goes on, and I still have Twitter. So we need to talk about some other things today. Who do you think was more afraid? I didn't even ask a question yet. Repetition is a rhetorical ploy. Come on. You're killing me here. You're the king of that, Micah, aren't you? All right. So, who do you think was more afraid? The Nazis and the KKK and the other white supremacists in Charlottesville? Or the Christian pastors who were standing linked arm in arm, opposing them and blocking them from getting into the park? Who do you think was more afraid? Again, it's a bit rhetorical. You're welcome to your opinion about that. I don't know if you noticed, but a big chunk of my time and energy over the last couple of days, a big part of my heart has been in Charlottesville, Virginia, this weekend, where some of my friends were among those pastors standing on the lines or receiving people into the church, people that had been injured, and trying to help them, trying to stay safe. One of them said she learned what tear gas tastes like. It wasn't tear gas from the police. It was tear gas from basically the Nazis. Nazis bring their own tear gas to these things, it turns out. Unless you think that this is just something that happens far off away in the ye old South, did you see that the Detroit Red Wings Hockey Club had to release a statement disavowing this stuff? Did you see this? You see this? Isn't that wild? Because some of the white supremacists there from Michigan prefer to use the Detroit Red Wings logo on their shields. I watched some of the video on their shields, and some of it use it as their logo on their Twitter things. So I know there's one Twitter feed called the Detroit Right Wings, and they think that's hilarious. And these are the people that made a hockey. I mean, I know hockey's a pretty white sport, but this is, you know, this is a bit much. All right. So in case you're lulled into thinking, oh, don't worry, we live among the good white people. that's not how whiteness works. This stuff is everywhere. It's in our own communities. Now, others in that group, they may have also been from Michigan, I'm not sure, had you know, shields. They all had shields and helmets, and they were ready for, ready to fight. Some of these other, they had, of course, crosses on their shields, and I couldn't tell if they were Nazi-style crosses or KKK-style crosses. I'm very bad at telling the difference between the Nazi crosses and the KKK crosses. Never really learned. So, of course, the next question is, which is more surprising as a white supremacist emblem? Is it the logo of the Detroit Red Wings, or is it a cross? Which is more surprising?
cross.
The cross? Really? The cross? You've never seen a cross on a Nazi thing or a KKK thing before? I've seen that all my life. That's what they do. That's who they are. I've never seen that. Personally, I find the Red Wings one more surprising. I don't find it more disturbing. Of course, the cross is much more disturbing as a logo for white supremacy. But the fact is, the cross has been used as a logo for white supremacy for as long as white supremacy has been a thing in this country and in other countries as well. Christianity as a movement has been very powerful for a very long time. And that's why people like white supremacists, people like Nazis and the KKK would want to use it, would want to co-opt it, would want to steal Christian symbolism from Jesus and put it on their movement. Because they know that Christians have been pretty popular in this country for a long time. And they say, oh, we're just doing the Jesus thing. See? We got crosses. Some people will buy that. Some people will make that think it's okay. Now this is a Lutheran congregation, and I know not all of us identifies as Lutheran, but still it's worth explaining why Lutheran congregations must name and condemn white supremacy whenever we can. You may recall a guy named Dylan Roof. I don't like to say his name. He grew up in an ELCA congregation in South Carolina. He was a co-religionist with most of us here. You may remember his story. He walked into a Bible study at Mother Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston, South Carolina. He sat through Bible study, he participated, and when it was over, he got up and he shot and killed 9 African Americans. His goal, when they took him in, they bought him a cheeseburger on the way to jail. When he got there, he made a statement saying his goal was to start a race war. That was his explicit goal. He wanted to start a war between black people and white people, while there still are enough white people to win. This guy grew up in a church exactly like this one, with people exactly like us. That's one of the reasons why, when this stuff comes up, we need to point it out. Because if we don't name this and condemn it in our churches, then we leave room for that to grow. In our churches. Evil and hate have grown in the church. In churches just like this one. For a very long time. Of course, the other, I probably don't even need to tell you why Lutherans always need to stand against the Nazis. Because, of course, in Germany, back in the day, the state church was Lutheran-based church. And that state church was co-opted by the Nazi government, by Hitler and the others. To the degree that when the bishop, the national bishop of the German church, when he was getting unpopular because he wasn't Nazi enough, what he did was he rewrote the Beatitudes, and the Nazi version of the Beatitudes. I have the English translation at my house because my friend translated it and published it in a book. So this guy, the bishop of the whole church, was like, the kids don't go to church anymore. Have you ever heard that? The young people don't like church anymore? The bishop of the German church in the 30s said, the kids aren't going to church anymore. But what's popular with the kids is Nazis. So all I got to do is take the Beatitudes, the most famous thing Jesus ever said, and retranslate it into a special Nazi version, and then the kids will come back to church. I have this in my house. I can show it to you. Again, if we don't publicly name and condemn this stuff, in our churches, then we leave room for evil to grow, for this demonic white supremacy, for this bigotry, for this hate to grow. And that's why we have to talk about that today a little bit. Now let's move on and talk about Elijah. Elijah was running for his life. This was his lowest point. Like I said, tired, hungry, dirty, hiding in a cave, with a whole army after him. His nation, Israel, had been taken over by Baal worshippers. He was the last living prophet of the one true God. I think of whichever Star Wars movie where all the Jedi get killed. Like, I think of Elijah as the last Jedi. That's the name of the next one. Sorry, that's getting confusing. Elijah was the last living prophet.
I am the total fan of Star Wars.
I know you are, Micah. That's why I tried to make the reference, but it failed. And so there we go. We'll move on. We'll move on. Elijah was the most powerful prophet in the history of Israel, hiding in a cave. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" the Lord asks twice. He answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." Elijah, like so many of the prophets, has devoted his entire life to serving God, has put his body on the line so that he can tell the truth to God's people. The truth that they've turned away from God. Elijah has devoted his life to interfering on God's behalf in the way things are, particularly in the corrupt, idol-worshipping government of Israel under King Ahab. Listen to what God promises Elijah in the sound of sheer silence. "You shall anoint Hazael as king over Aram," which is modern-day Syria, we recall. "You shall anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel." I gotta admit, it feels pretty harsh that God just commands Elijah to get back into it. Like, Elijah's hiding in a cave. It's not like, "Here, have a drink of water. Can I get you anything?" He doesn't send angels to wait on him like Jesus after the 40 days. Elijah also has been running for 40 days. But instead, God commands Elijah to get back into it, to go back to anoint new kings, to dive back into politics that makes the national politics of our country right now look pleasant, frankly. God promises that even though Elijah's work is not yet finished, God will be with Elijah, that Elijah will complete his part of the work. Because ultimately, it's not Elijah's work at all. It is God's work with Elijah's hands and voice and feet. And when Elijah cannot take another step, God's work will continue. Elijah is not ultimately responsible for the completion of God's work. God will send Elisha, the prophet, to replace Elijah. And then Elijah gets, the flaming thing comes down and he gets taken up into heaven without even dying. Elijah does get a pretty decent reward. Elijah is, along with Moses, appears to Jesus on the mountain of the Transfiguration. Elijah is a pretty big deal. And on his worst day, today, in this reading, God comes to him. God comes to Elijah and says, "I know this is terrible, and you're not done yet, but I will be with you. I will be with you when you stand up to those prophets. I will be with you when you dare to anoint new kings for my own nation and for our nearest neighbors. I confess that I do not believe that I can defeat white supremacy in this country. I confess that I do not even believe that white supremacy will be defeated in my lifetime. It would take a miracle. It would take divine intervention. It would be like a chariot coming out of the clouds. It would be like God appearing in the sound of sheer silence. It would be like walking on water to defeat white supremacy, baked into the history of this nation since before it was a nation at all. I do not believe that I can defeat white supremacy in this country, but I do believe that God can. And I do believe that God promises that God will be with us when we stand against this evil so often being done in the name of Jesus. Peter is terrified on that lake. Elijah is ready to give up, alone and hunted and angry with God. And neither Peter nor Elijah are getting it any easier anytime soon. Just think of all that Peter went through before his own martyrdom. But God will be with them as they do the hardest parts of God's work, as they lead God's faithful people, however few, however many. When my friends stood on the line in Charlottesville, God was with them. Surrounded by a mob of tiki torch-wielding white supremacists in the church. Did you see those images from Friday night when the church was surrounded? God was with them. As my friend and colleague Rob Saylor had, they have the torches, but we have the light. When we are afraid, when we are alone, when we stand in the face of white supremacy or any other evil and declare that God loves everyone, God is with us. When we have to specify that black lives matter, because apparently somebody's forgotten. When we have to specify that God loves black people and white people and Spanish-speaking people and refugees and gay people and transgender people and Jewish people and Muslims, among so many more, God will be with us. We do God's work with our hands not because it's easy, and not even just because it's right. It's not even just because it's the right thing to do. It's because God asks us to do this. God calls us to do this. God in Jesus lived and died and rose again for us. And that's why we can respond. That's why we can dare to stand up to white supremacy. That's why we can dare to proclaim the name of Jesus when people will laugh at us. That's why we cannot be afraid of death because of what God did for us in Jesus. And when we respond to that, when we do the right thing, when we do God's work, when we participate in God's beloved community, God will be with us. There's a lot more law than there is gospel in this sermon today. For us and for our nation. But God will be with us. And it's not our responsibility to save this nation or to fix anything. But it is our responsibility to show up and participate in what God is already doing, bringing love and justice to those in need. Amen.